actually have a couple. My name's Jeff, if we haven't met. I serve as one of the pastors here. I have a couple announcements as well. First off, I mentioned this last week, so if you weren't here last week, but our webpage provider is making us update our webpage, which is probably a good thing. And apparently, one of the ways you do webpages now is you show things through pictures and videos more than you do words, which actually makes a lot of sense. So you'll notice Luis and AJ are around. They've been taking pictures. So if you're new here, we don't always have people roaming and taking pictures. It's for our webpage. But I wanted to remind you that normally we are a very hospitable church family and we engage new people, but you're actually loving Luis and AJ by ignoring them. And the best way to ensure that you do not end up on a picture on the webpage is to stare directly at the camera. So don't do that, actually. Just pretend like they're not there and let them do their thing. But we're grateful to have you guys with us this morning. Thanks. And then I wanted to say a little bit about our discipleship groups. If you're newer to Crossview, to be honest, I think there's a good history and heritage here where a lot of things happen organically. I mean, we let the Spirit of God move where he moves, right? It's the Spirit of God. We want to follow him. And so the Spirit of God will move in all kinds of organic ways. He's stirring in our church in organic ways, and those things just happen. And sometimes it's who you're sitting by a church and whether that unfolds or not. There's an organic nature to how our church operates. But we are intentional about having some structure. And so one of the easiest access points into making Crossview not just a large gathering on a Sunday morning, but a smaller family where you get to know people and know their stories is to be a part of one of our discipleship groups. That's the structure that we are providing right now. So I want to walk through these groups. We did a video in the fall. I'm just going to show you the pictures, and then you can go to the webpage and get more of the information. And I want to say this, because somebody said this the first round. We have a lot of new people, and somebody said, hey, it looks like there's more stuff for guys than for ladies, which it's going to look that way again. But just know that Crossview has a women's ministry team and no men's ministry team. So most of men's ministry stuff happens through our discipleship groups. Ladies have some other avenues, so we try to be balanced there. Just want to let you know. Anyway, so here are our groups. So Seth Harbeck leads the table, our young adults group. Seth, you want to raise your hand since you're in here? I'll embarrass you. There he is. Mike Thornton leads the Conquerors group for guys. Mike's not here, actually. I know where Mike's not here. I know where he is. And the Conquerors group is kind of a, you can read about it, it's kind of a specific group for guys, and we'll talk about tests and temptations, kind of leans into that area, but you can read about that online. Nolan and Haley are right up here. They are leading our young families group, and they have childcare in their group if that's something that's important to you. Josh Minahan, we've had a first and third guys group that's gone on for a long time, and Josh is currently leading that. Sal and Luisa are leading our Spanish-speaking group, so if that's easier for you to communicate, we'll love to connect you with Sal and Luisa. Rick Birchall right now actually is starting his group, 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. They don't all have the things they're going through. You can get online for that. Next slide. Brian and Maria and Mike and Jenny again are doing a marriage group. Paul and Terry Jin are leading a group in a house. John Wolfskill is leading a group in the house. That's my wife, Kami, and Abby Lanting. They lead our ladies group. And then that's my picture. It's another reason why we need to update our webpage, right? But I lead a group on Thursday morning for guys. Most of our groups either interact with the sermon, and so there's questions that revolve around the text that was preached on the Sunday, or are going through a book of the Bible generally. But again, all that information's online. Invite you to consider being a part of that. And then I do one more group. I actually forgot to say this first service. I'm going to have to send out an email this week. I do a group, I do it once a year now called Formed. I call it our discipleship pathway. I'm going to start it a week from Wednesday. And if you're newer to Crossview, again, you can plug in a variety of ways, but I think this is one of the easiest, best first steps into our community. It's fun for me because I get to know the people in Formed and you get to know a little bit more about what I guess I would say is our culture or our DNA. So would love for you to consider it. If you've been through it, you can go through it again. There's a few people who have gone through it 4 or 5 times, so I think you'll get something out of it each time. You always get to meet people, but would love for you to, and if you have questions, email me. Would love to chat with you about it, but I want to invite you to Formed. I think it's a great next step for many people. All right, with all that being said, let's head towards the Gospel of Luke this morning, and as kind of a transition to get us there, I thought I'd start by telling you that I don't like taking tests. I don't have to take that many tests anymore. but I don't like taking them. And in fact, even as an adult, from time to time, I still have a nightmare that I'm a student and I have a test and I didn't study for it. My two primary nightmares are actually I didn't study for a test or I didn't prepare for the sermon on Sunday. Those are the two that haunt me. It's wonderful, right? But I was thinking about tests, you'll see from the text we're going to look at this morning. And I was even thinking back, what's the hardest test I ever took? And so I'd have to go back to my undergraduate degree, which feels like a different lifetime for me now. But some of you know this, some of you don't know this. I got my undergraduate degree in all things pre-pastoral chemical engineering, right? And I've told my son Jay up here, and he's in high school now, and he's adapting to a little bit harder homework than in middle school. And I'm like, wait till you get to college, man. Like, I remember getting into the later part of my chemical engineering journey in college, and the assignments would be so difficult and so complicated. You had to do them in groups. And you knew you were going to do it wrong. But the only way to get the right answer was to do it completely wrong so that when you went to the TA, the teaching assistant, to ask for help, you didn't know what questions to ask until you had done it wrong. And then you'd ask your questions and then the TA would give you a hint and then you would figure out how to do it right, or sometimes you had to go to the TA a second time. So homework was like a learning process. And in light of taking tests, I had a few professors that not only viewed homework as a learning process, but also the test taking. So I had a few classes where the professor loved to give you something you've never seen before. No assignment, no quiz, nothing has looked like this. And the professor's just like, you know, it's kind of critical thinking, problem solving, and engineering. Let's see what you can do. And so I remember, and I'm not alone in this, I had two guys after first service come up to me after, but I remember my thermodynamics class, and I remember my first test in thermodynamics, and I remember thinking, I don't know what is going on. And I walked out, and I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience with a test. I walked out, and I'm like, I failed. I failed. There is no way I passed. I went back. I told my roommates, I'm going to have to retake this class. It's going to delay my graduation. There's no way I passed that test. You know, you got to wait a week. You go back, all the tension, the teacher's passing out your test. I get my test right at the top, 42%, 42 out of 100. So that's why I felt like I failed, right? Now, the good thing is that when a teacher gives you a test that's a learning process, they also do this thing called a curve. So I actually got an A- on the test because everybody failed, which I'm wow. But I remember that test was so hard, 42%. And yet what tests do is they kind of reveal what's in you, what you know and what you don't know. And when you don't do good, it feels heavy, right? Oh man, there's so much I don't know. So we're going to talk a little bit about tests this morning. Now, we're going to do so in light of what we've been doing in this series. Is we started in December, and we were preparing for Christmas, and we focused on the manger. And now, we're spending 4 more weeks in the Gospel of Luke on our way to the throne. And so, we're looking at what it means that Jesus is Lord. And in this morning, and I'm not going to answer every question this morning, but just kind of raise a few different ways of understanding, what do we do with the fact that Jesus, we sang his goodness, his mercy is more. What do we do with the goodness and the power and the love of our Lord in light of the fact that evil still exists in our world and everything isn't the way it should be? So that's kind of, in general, what we're going to talk about this morning. And just to give you a heads up of where we're going to go over the next few series. So we're looking at this idea of Jesus as Lord, and honestly, that the gospel writers are inviting us to rethink. We have an idea in our minds of what it might mean to be a Lord, but Jesus is doing something totally different. Again, we've said Jesus comes and says, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Most lords aren't coming to serve, they're coming to be served. So Jesus is a different kind of Lord, and we're trying to, what does this look like? And so when we wrap up January, we're going to head into a 5-week series starting in February. And I like to do biblical theology. It invites us into the big story of the Bible. And I decided, it interests me, but it flows out of this idea of this is a different kind of Lord. We're going to look at the generosity of God. We'll start in Genesis, as you always do with a biblical theology. And we're going to look at this is a Lord who's come not to be served, but to serve and to give. Let's learn a little bit more about the character of our King, because that'll tell us a lot about what it means to live in his kingdom. And then after that, we don't always do a Lenten series, but we're going to this year. I want to spend 6 weeks. It's also kind of even helped me decide what passages to pick now in Luke. When we get to Lent, we're going to spend 6 weeks looking at six different things that happen at the cross. Now, there's more than six things that happen at the cross, but we'll look at six things that are happening at the cross. And then after Easter, we're going to spend some time in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're going to work our way through that. So for those of you who want to know, now you know. But let's jump into Luke chapter 10 and this idea that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean in this cosmic battle of good and evil? Luke chapter 10, turns out Jesus has more than 12 disciples. There were just the 12 main ones that we know about, but there were others. And he sends out 72 of his disciples in Luke chapter 10, kind of on mission. They have work that they're going to do. And if you read through it, you'll see verse 9, they're sent out to heal the sick, and then to proclaim, the kingdom of God is near you now. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And so they're coming back from this mission. And we're going to pick up in verse 17. That's where we'll start this morning, Luke 10, verse 17. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, Lord. So there's that word, Lord. I want you to notice that there. We're going to come back to that. Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. In other words, we went head to head with evil, spiritual evil, and we had authority over evil. And they're surprised and they're ecstatic and they're joyful, as anyone would be probably, right? That is pretty incredible. And Jesus is not surprised. So first off, I want you to notice that he receives this title, this acknowledgement, Lord. And he says, yes, I saw Satan, which again, Satan is not a personal name. Satan, the devil, it's a title. Satan comes from Hebrew Satan, which always comes with the word the in front of it. So it's ha Satan, the Satan, which means the accuser, the slanderer, right? So I saw the slanderer fall from heaven like light. Again, this is something we've talked a little bit about in Luke. It's a big deal to Luke that which is high is coming down low, and that which is low is being elevated and lifted high. So here the Satan is falling like lightning from heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. And a clear reference to, if you can look at, we've preached on this before, but look at this on your own, Genesis 3:15. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them, right? Genesis 3:15, one is going to come. Though he'll be bit in the heel, he will crush the head of the snake. Nothing will injure you. I mean, what a statement. And we'll wrestle a little bit with that. What does that mean, living in a broken, fallen world where evil is still persistent? What does it mean for Jesus to say to his followers, nothing will injure you? And then he says, don't be triumphalistic, right? Don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. No, rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Your chief joy should be that God has received you, that God has accepted you into his family. But we keep reading, verse 21. Notice what Luke says, at that same time. So that, I think that's significant. This is all happening just within moments of each other. At that same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So pause right there, just one thing here, just good Orthodox theology. The Christian church confesses that we believe in one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's only one God. It's Yahweh, the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He's known as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot of mystery around that. And it took the church a couple, 300 years, basically, to work out the language of the Trinity so we can say that so quickly and we all understand what we mean when we're saying that. So it's always fascinating, I think, to look at the New Testament authors. They hadn't worked out all that language. And so they're very creative in how they go about communicating that the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get a glimpse of that here in Luke as he's commenting on Jesus's prayer. And I want you to notice that within moments, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, look what we did in your name. And Jesus says, that's great, let's pray, oh, Father, Lord. I mean, it's subtle, but don't miss that. Jesus receives the title of Lord and then turns and addresses the Father as Lord. He's communicating something to us about this one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord of Lords. And in good Lucan theology, Jesus says, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, those who have been lifted up, right? And for revealing them to the childlike, those who are at the bottom, because there's a reversal coming. I mean, and this is as we talk about the kingdom of God, this is a radical reversal. I was reading a book we'll get into in my next series, but I was reading a book about first century Roman world living. And Caesar, he buddied up with the wise and the clever and those who had wealth and power and reputation, and children were ignored in the first century. And here Jesus is saying, man, that's not how my kingdom comes. My kingdom is doing something other. And he says, yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. And Jesus is always doing the will of the Father. And then you get this very important verse. My Father has entrusted everything to me. Again, as we're wrestling with what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? And he says, no one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So as we continue to talk this morning and think about what are we learning about this Lord, where do we begin? Where do we look to understand what it means that our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, you look to Jesus. Jesus is the revelation. Again, sometimes we talk about discipleship. We talk about being with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to live like Jesus. And you might say, well, why are you talking so much about Jesus if it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And this is why, because Jesus is the revelation of the Father. The Spirit is the one who empowers Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what this Lord is like, the character of this King, you look at Jesus. That's just the way it unfolds. And so we take that very seriously here at Crossview. So that's Luke chapter 10, and it's getting the ball rolling. But Luke he's just building and building and building. Actually, like all the gospel writers do, they begin, all four gospels begin with some kind of comment about this cosmic battle between good and evil. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with a story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. That's what we're going to read in just a minute. But in case you need something more direct, let me just tell you what John says. I mean, it just was interesting to me. All four Gospels, right out of the gate, they want you to know what happens when Jesus goes head-to-head with evil. So John chapter 1, if you've never read the Gospel of John, highly recommend it. These first 18 verses you could read again and again and again. But let me just read to you verses 4 and 5. This is the very beginning of his Gospel. John writes, the Word, he's talking about Jesus. The eternal Jesus. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And notice what he says here in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to tell that in a narrative way, that then as we read through, we understand why the disciples have authority over evil. John's just right in your face. There's no way darkness can overwhelm this light. Never. Never. God is good. God has always been good. And evil is an aberration of his goodness, right? A rebellion against what he's created. So let's get into this story then. It's kind of the background of Luke 10. It's doing a lot of work. Notice that the only person in this story is Jesus, which then tells us the only way we know the story is because Jesus told it. No one else was there to witness this. This comes from Jesus. When Jesus told the story, we don't exactly know. In my personal, humble, educated guess, as I would guess that Jesus told the story after Easter, and that 40 days after his resurrection, when he was teaching the disciples how to read the Bible and to see him as the center of the whole story. I have a feeling he told this story in there as a way of making sense of a lot of things. I don't know. You read through the Gospel of John, there's so much they didn't understand until after the resurrection. I don't know that they have categories to understand the story until after. But maybe, I don't know. I don't know when he told it, but what we know is Jesus told the story. So let's read it. And I've preached this text before, so what I want to do is give some overview observations of what's happening in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this isn't an accident. This doesn't accidentally happen. This is all on purpose. Where he was tempted, or we could say this morning, tested by the devil for 40 days. The devil wants to see, who is this guy? What's in him? When I test him, what comes out? Jesus ate nothing all that time, and he became very hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, if that's who you are, if that's your identity, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Then the devil, and we'll talk about this because you're like, wait, I thought he was in the wilderness. How's he going to all these other places? We'll talk about this. But verse 5 says, then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me. And the way the story of the Bible plays out is, yeah, the devil actually, the accuser, he does have power. It's the power that was granted to humanity at creation that we abdicated and gave away. So the devil has power, but he's on a leash. He's not as powerful as he's presenting himself to be. And Jesus replies, the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil took him to Jerusalem. Again, now we're in Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, and he's going to quote Psalm 91, which is, we'll return to this. He will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. But Jesus, again, I hope you see fully equipped with scripture. So it's the way he does battle with evil. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. And then this is unique to the Gospel of Luke, this verse. When the devil had finished tempting or testing Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came, or some translations say, I think it sounds a little more ominous, a more opportune time. So first, I want to talk a little bit about some of the layers in Luke chapter 4 and what's happening, because there's a lot going on. So first of all, if you have your Bible open and you kind of look at your pages beyond Luke chapter 4, you'll see all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels begin with Jesus' public ministry and his baptism. And they go straight from the baptism into the temptation in the wilderness. But Luke decides to plug a genealogy in there between the baptism and the temptation. Now, again, he's very intentional. We talked about these gospel writers are very intentional in what they're doing. And the way Luke tells this genealogy is he ends with Adam, back in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, the Son of God. So you just read Adam, the Son of God, as the end of this genealogy, and now you're in the wilderness with a test. with a deceiver, right? So first and foremost, you begin and you're thinking, oh, now we have a new Adam who is being tested in the same ways that Adam and Eve were tested at the very beginning. So that's a layer to this, but it's not the only layer. You got 40 days. I mean, is he just throwing that out there? I have a feeling, no. I think he's reminding us of Moses' 40 days on the mountain without food, and Elijah's 40 days in flight to the mountain of God, and probably foremost, Israel's 40 years of struggling in the wilderness. God, do what we want you to do, or we're going back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt, right? So all this stuff is in the background. But then and there's even more than that, actually, but that's just enough for now. And then you've got this, an opportune time. I mean, so as you keep reading, you're like paying attention. Where is evil? Where is the slander going to pop his head up again? How is it going to play out? And all the way through, you'll see Jesus has, this, all the exorcisms are telling us, Jesus has power and authority over evil in this world. It's no contest. It's not one of these worldviews where at the very beginning there was good and evil and they're equally at battle. No, the Bible says at the very beginning there was God and only God and he is only good. And evil, again, is an aberration. It's a parasite. It's the absence of good. It's where creation has gone wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And good is going to win always in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So then you get into the story and you wonder, are we going to hear the voice of the enemy again? And lo and behold, you get this wonderful moment where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, you've got it. Now I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter says, no, that's not how this kingdom is coming. You're not going to suffer and die. We're winners. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. It's the voice, that's an opportune time. It's the voice of the enemy. Or just read through, if you haven't read for a while, read through Jesus is wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, the new Adam in a garden, wrestling with the Father. It's an opportune time. Or, I mean, if you've read through, again, we'll get into this in Lent, but Jesus on the cross, what do some people say? If you are the Son of God, does that sound familiar? If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from there. An opportune time. But Jesus is always, what does he say? This is the way you want it, Father. This is the way it pleased you to do it. This is how your kingdom comes. And he always does what. So everywhere humanity, everywhere Israel, everywhere the people of God have failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus succeeds. Jesus succeeds. It gives us so much hope, right? Jesus is paving the way for us to be a different kind of people. Let's talk a little bit about this encounter of evil that Jesus has. The scriptures variously characterize the power of evil in the world in a variety of ways. You'll find this tendency of evil within ourselves. That's what we call sin. You'll find a personal being outside of ourselves, the Satan, the accuser, the devil. Sometimes scriptures talk about evil as a cosmic power. And Paul will talk about the powers and the principalities, you know, these demonic forces, organized forces arrayed against the will of God for the world. In whatever images or concepts, Scripture agrees with experience, our experience, that there is in us and among us strong opposition to love, to health, to wholeness, and to peace. And as we read through Luke chapter 4, what we're witnessing in this story is spiritual evil in its most intense form, trying to see at its cleverest, at its worst, what's going to come out of Jesus in this test. And I've preached on this before, so I'm not going to spend as much time on this. But there's two ways, I think, primary ways of thinking through how do we understand Jesus is in the wilderness, but he's on a mountain or at a moment, or he's on the temple, or how do we understand all this? And again, we have to take it seriously. It's a real test, a real temptation. And so, again, I probably don't have to say this, but let me just say, the devil does not come to Jesus like a red devil with horns and a pitchfork and a cape, right? That's not tempting, or you know you're being tempted when that happens, in other words. So, and I tend to be, when you get to some of these areas where it's not super clear, I tend to be more of a both-and guy than an either-or guy. But I think one way to read this is Jesus is having an apocalyptic vision, a prophetic vision. Maybe the closest, most like this is Ezekiel. If you read through Ezekiel's book, and it's kind of crazy, pretty long. But Ezekiel is an exile in Babylon, and he has a vision at the beginning of the book where he's transported from Babylon into the temple in Jerusalem. And he witnesses the glory of God leaving the temple. It's preparing for exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So it's possible Jesus is having an apocalyptic vision, prophetic experience, kind of like that. But I think it's also, this is what I said last time I preached it. It's also possible, and again, maybe it's a both and, but it's possible to think of Jesus experiencing the test and temptation in the same way that you and I generally do, where the devil comes to us as what we would call a good idea. I mean, I think for most of us, that's how the devil comes. That's where the testing comes. He comes as what we would call a good idea. So what does this then look like for Jesus in these three tests? Well, let me give you two ways of thinking about how the devil is coming to Jesus as a good idea. First, in a very personal way for the new Adam. I think that first temptation to turn stones into bread, Jesus is hungry. The temptation, the good idea is to use his power to benefit himself. I mean, imagine having ultimate power. I mean, think about how hard it is to have any kind of power and not just want to use it to benefit yourself. To use your power for the benefit. That takes a high degree of character and love. I think the temptation is use your power for yourself. Second temptation, to bow down to Satan, receive the kingdoms of the world. I think that temptation is to become a king in the way of all kings. I mean, the devil has fooled all kinds of pretty much every ruler to become a king, like to bypass the way of the suffering servant and seize the throne through the will to power. The temptation is to use coercive power and make things happen. Or let me say it this way, this might be the most applicable to us. I think the temptation to Jesus personally is, you don't want to suffer. You're the Son of God. Why should you suffer? Why don't you let other people suffer for you? That's what kings do with their armies. You send other people out to die so that you can gain the rewards, right? Jesus, just do that. Let other people. Don't suffer for them. You let them suffer for you. That can come as a good idea. Others have done it. And the final one, to throw yourself off the temple because the angels will protect you, I think it's the temptation to manipulate God. Don't trust God, test God. Make the Father do what you want him to do. Right? There's a temptation there to think of God as a way of getting through this life the way I want to get through it. Not the Father's will, my will. It's a real temptation. It's a real test. Or let's go a step further. I think that's personal, but let's do a both and here. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's bringing his kingdom. I think it's also possible to step into those temptations and to say, well, maybe what's really going on here is Jesus is, he's beginning his public ministry and he's wrestling. If I am the revelation of the Father, how do I bring about his kingdom? There's a lot of different ways to bring about the kingdom. How am I going to do it? And one author says it this way, how do you bring the kingdom? Well, stones to bread, just feed the masses, the hungry will love you, right? Or how about take political control, be the next Caesar, be the next Alexander the Great, be Jesus the Greater. The oppressed will love you. Leap from the temple. Eliminate all doubts. Those longing for proof of God's power among us, they are hoping you do that, right? Real test. How is Jesus going to bring the kingdom? The tests reveal the truth of who you are, and I submit to you, there's no one like Jesus. I mean, you always want to get deeper into the story. It would be fascinating to know what the devil was thinking when Jesus passed these tests. I've been doing this for thousands of years. Nobody has ever been able to withstand the temptations I lay before them. Who is this? And so again, John says, there's no way the darkness can extinguish the light. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, look at Jesus. Look what he does in the face of evil. He is only good. He only does what is good. And one commentator said this, I like this, from then on, every time these forces of evil appear in the rest of the gospel story, they wear the face of defeat. I like that. And of course, we would say ultimate defeat. I mean, the crucifixion and resurrection. That's why we have so much hope and certainty. So a few things now as we prepare our hearts and head towards the Lord's table. We're talking about Jesus being Lord in the midst of a world where we still wrestle with brokenness and evil and sin within us and around us. And one of the ways that theologians have talked about this tension, and I've talked about this before, is to say that the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. It's what the disciples, the 72, were saying. The kingdom of God is here, it's near, it's in your midst, it's here. Jesus shows he's got power over the enemy. He's got authority to forgive sins. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet fully consummated. That's how we talk about it theologically. So let me press into that a little bit more, but use slightly different language this morning. Jesus is Lord, or let me say God is sovereign. And this morning, when we say God is sovereign, we mean that God acts in this time, but until the end, listen to this, God doesn't do everything God can do. God acts, but until the end, until what we call the coming of the Lord, God doesn't act fully. This is the way Paul will say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. That means everything that happens in this world right now to everybody, everywhere, God is active. The kingdom is here now. But God is not doing everything God can do yet. The kingdom is not fully consummated. So that God has acted and is acting, but there's still more for God to do that hasn't been done yet. And we're living between what God has done, God is doing, and what God is yet to do. And I like to say from time to time, I think we have a very high Christology here at Crossview. So it gives me great delight to say this. The only place we've seen God do everything God can do is in Jesus. And that's what makes us Christians, is that we look at Jesus and we say, when our God does everything God can do, right there, look at Jesus. That's it. That's it. It looks like a man who's born miraculously and brings life and hope and joy and peace and comfort to everybody who's around him, who speaks truth, who corrects the wrongs that he sees, who passes out the other side of death into a whole new resurrected life. Because when God does everything God can do, it looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus' relationship with the Father, passing the test and fully doing the will of the Father. God has done everything God can do for Jesus, but we can say, I mean, he has saved us and he is saving us, but we're still, until he returns, we're still wrestling with evil within us and around us. So we can say God has not done yet everything that he's going to do for us. God has more for you. And that's why we say we live by faith and not by sight. Because until the end of all things, we live by faith and not by sight. We haven't seen God do everything God can do. Whether it's bad or good, there are things that are going to happen in your life and in my life that are unfortunate. And then there are going to be things that happen in your life and in my life that we would call evil. The unfortunate things you can deal with, but these things that are evil, oh man, that's a little bit harder, right? So I want to say to you, if whether you're working through it, it's happening, you're still processing, or in the days ahead, I want you to hear God is not through being God to you yet. And what it means to have faith is that you trust that when God is through being God, the evil you've experienced will be made right. Not forgotten, not brushed over, not pretended not to have happened. God will make it right. And if that doesn't happen, Paul would say our hope is in vain. But our hope is not in vain because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And our hope is that when God is through being God, he will make all things new. One of the characteristic prayers of the Old Testament is, how long, O Lord? How long? How long does it look like the evil people will be the ones on top, right? The prophets are looking forward to the act of God in which God is God, and they want the day of the Lord to come. In the New Testament, there's maybe a little sense of how long, O Lord, but the heart of that prayer has shifted from how long, O Lord, to come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We talked about this in our Amos series. What do we know about the day of the Lord? It had everything to do with what Jesus did to evil on the cross, to sin and to death forever. So now we say, come, Lord Jesus. You haven't done everything you can do. Do it now. Come, Lord Jesus. When we say Jesus is Lord, when we say God is good, we mean it as a defiant act of faith. We mean no matter what's happening in this world, No matter what babies are being aborted, no matter what babies are starving in killing fields, no matter what Christians are being persecuted, no matter what betrayals are happening, no matter what kind of political corruption there may be, God is good. And when God is through being God, everyone will know in sight what we now trust in faith, that God is good and God is wise and God is just in all his ways. Sometimes our experiences do seem to challenge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we remind ourselves God has not done everything God is going to do. When we stand by the bed of a sick person, we say God is able to heal you. And if God heals you, we will rejoice and say, but this is not even all God can do. And we also will stand by the bed of someone who is dying. And if they die, we will stand right by their grave and we will say God is not through being God because death doesn't get the last word. When he's through being God, death will be defeated and sin will be defeated and all of these horrors and terrors will be no more. And God will personally wipe away every tear from every eye and he will make every wrong right. And we will know the joy of the Lord that Jesus himself knows in the Holy Spirit. Amen, right? That is what we're hoping for. We have confidence in this. Jesus is Lord. God is sovereign. And we haven't seen everything God can do yet. Amen. All right, let's continue with communion. And what I want to do actually to set up communion, kind of transition, I'm going to pray. I'm just going to read Psalm 91. It's a beautiful psalm. Check it out this week. It's 16 verses. If you want to close your eyes and just receive Psalm 91 as a preparation for communion, do that. If you want to keep your eyes open, that's fine too. I'm not worried. But just listen to these words. It's even ironic. It's the psalm that the devil quotes to Jesus in that third temptation. And yet, ironically, there's a declaration of his defeat in the psalm. So listen to these words, and then we'll experience the Lord's table together. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap, and he will protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home. For he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Here's this. You will trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions, right? The heel of your foot, you will crush serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. But don't distort this, right? When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. We won't be free of trouble in a broken world. God will be with us in our trouble. And he says, I will rescue and honor them. And I will reward them with a long life, with everlasting life. And I will give them my salvation. God is saving you. That's a promise. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.